Good morning. You may want to mark your songbook, page number 287. It'll be the song of invitation after our lesson this morning. It is certainly a blessing to be here this week, this Lord's Day morning. A lot different than last Sunday morning, for sure. Last week, I literally preached up a storm. And knocked the lights out and everything. That was one powerful sermon last week. Just wish I'd have gotten to finish it before it happened. But nevertheless, it is a great blessing to be here. Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians with me this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Actually, we're going to be going back to the first part of the book briefly. Just to look at some contextual things, and then we'll get into chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. Some various exhortations. Of course, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written to Christians, encouraging them to be faithful, but reminding them also why they ought to be faithful, and that is the Lord is coming back. The Lord will return, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. While we wait, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3, there Paul says this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. They were faithful in their service to God. After they had received the word of God, they were very faithful to that. In fact, there in verse 4, he goes on and talks about how they were elect. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. They were chosen by God by virtue of being in Christ, by virtue of hearing the gospel message and believing that and obeying that, they become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul tells the churches in Galatia, he says, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, hath put on Christ. We are God's chosen people if we are in Him. If we receive the Word of God. And they received the Word of God as it was in fact the Word of God. In verse 6, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And later in chapter 2, in verse 13, he says this, in chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Do we receive the word of God as it is indeed the word of God? We certainly must, and the evidence certainly, in fact, if you... or friends of mine on Facebook, perhaps you saw something I posted this past week. They found a scroll that dated over 2,000 years old. Certainly it goes back, and it was charred in a fire. And they did not have a way to open it up. If they opened it up, it would destroy it. But they had some way of putting it under 3D imaging, and they could actually read what was in the scroll, verifying that what we have today is indeed the same as what they had then. It's the Hebrew scroll of the Old Testament. And just again, another piece of evidence that there is more than enough evidence to support the fact that we do indeed have the Word of God. The Word of God that they received effectually worked in them. They didn't just hear it and go on their merry way. They heard it and they adhered to what it said. They followed what they were taught. In fact, you go to chapter 1 and verse 9, it talks about their repentance. And when they had received the word of God, what was the effect of that? They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is not merely putting off certain sins in our life, or even every sin in our life. There's more to it than that. There's a turning away from, yes, but it's also a turning to God. It is a submission and humbly yielding our will to God's will. That's what true repentance is. a cessation of sin and a commencement of serving God in righteousness. That is what repentance is. They truly repented. They truly turned to God and away from idols. They were great examples and evangelistic. The Apostle Paul points out that they, in fact, did not even need to go out because of what they had done. There in verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." They were evangelistic. They truly did believe, didn't they? If we truly believe, you're not going to be able to keep our mouths shut. Even by force, you're not going to be able to forbid us to speak if we truly believe. That's what the apostles Peter and John said in Acts, the 4th chapter. We cannot but speak those things which we have seen and heard. They were great examples to all about them in their work and their service and their labor of love. They imitated the Judean churches in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. That is, what they had heard was the same gospel that the churches in Judea had heard. But even more so, they also suffered like those brethren did in Judea. That was a commonality among brethren in the first century. And in reality, it is a commonality for all faithful children of God of every century. Those who are faithful to God will suffer persecution. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul told Timothy? Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're not suffering in some sense, what does that tell us about our serving God? So they imitated the Judean churches in that they suffered greatly for Christ. And in chapters 2 and verses 17 through chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul pours out his heart to them. He tells them how he loved them as a father loving his own children, how he was very concerned for them because of the evil world in which they lived, number one, and the false teachers that also were a threat to them. And he expressed his desire to come and be with them, but Satan had hindered him in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Timothy then was sent from Athens to find out about their progress in the faith. And then Timothy comes back to the Apostle Paul bringing good news. That's recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And so Paul's heart is made to rejoice in the fact that those brethren in Thessalonica had remained faithful to the Lord. So then he offers up a prayer in chapter 3 for them. He offers up a prayer, verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Once again, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord. And his prayer for the church in Thessalonica is that they would be established in the faith, that they continue to abound in good works, that they be faithful to the Lord until he comes again. And until he comes, they were to do some things. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, they're told to walk in holiness. "Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor," verse 4. They were instructed also to walk in love, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And of course, that's something that they were doing. They were instructed to love one another, which they were currently in the progress of doing. In verse 11, they needed to aspire to live a quiet life, to mind their own business. There's something right there we might want to take and think about for a moment. They were told to mind their own business. That's not something that plagues us, I know. We all are very good at minding our own business. All of us are, I hope. But sadly, too many people in the world, that's not a principle that they live by, is it? They like to stick their nose in other people's business. And so Paul's instructing them to walk in love. Be concerned about each other, but not to the point to where you are meddlers and gossipers and sources of dissension. Walk in diligence, verses 11 and 12. He says that you also aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, in verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And in verses 13 through 18, he speaks of death. And not to mourn due to death to the extent that you are like those that are around about you. Because you have a hope. You know that Jesus Christ is indeed coming again. And when he does come, what's going to happen? All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. The Apostle Paul tells them in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, or in this manner, shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, Paul encourages them to watch and be sober, for you don't know when that hour that the Lord is coming will occur. He will come as a thief in the night. So you be prepared. Watch and be sober. He tells them to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as the helmet of salvation, or the helmet of the hope of salvation, were to put that on and keep it on for protection. Brother Hammett read that section a little earlier. And then that brings us in to verse 12, where Paul closes this epistle out and he's instructing the brethren to edify one another with these words and to comfort one another, but to do so in a way that will bring about and encourage others to live holy lives. He says, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing in verse 12. And he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are ruling, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, I want to focus in on these few verses in the time that we have left this morning. I want to first submit to you, in verses 12 and 13, there's a response that Paul is calling for from the brethren in Thessalonica. He's calling for a proper response from them to those who are over them, who serve them in the Lord. He says again in verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. Recognize them. Acknowledge them. Now clearly he's talking about the elders in the church in Thessalonica. Those who are over them in the Lord. He says to acknowledge them. Just like in Acts chapter 14 verse 23, elders were appointed in every church. In chapter 20 and verse 17, the elders from the church at Ephesus were called to Miletus, and there Paul met them. And Paul encouraged them to feed the flock of God, to watch for them, to guard them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, the elders, the apostle Peter is writing to elders, which he also was an elder, instructing them how they were to watch the flock of God, to feed the flock of God, which was among them, that is limiting their oversight. And the qualifications which of these men are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. But these men are to be recognized. Why? They are to be recognized for their work's sake. And not only are they to be recognized, they are to be esteemed very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, we as Christians are instructed to honor all men, to show respect, proper respect to those who are above us in any realm. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter talks about those who are over you in government. Submit to those who are over you in this world's government. Those who are masters or your bosses, that would apply to us today in that sense, you are to respect them and recognize their positions of authority in whatever field or realm they reside in, they are overseers in. And of course, how much more important then is it to recognize and respect those who are elders in the body of Christ? Those who serve in the most important realm, the spiritual realm. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I want to submit to you that being an elder is never an easy task. There are difficulties that most do not comprehend. Sleepless nights, struggles with personal problems that members may have that bring to them privately, that's on their conscience and their mind continually. There are problems that come up that has to be dealt with behind the scenes that nobody knows about. Those who are elders understand that. Those who are wives of elders very well understand that. It's not an easy task. Now, I want to submit to you there's something very important that needs to be pointed out here. The Apostle Paul does not say, esteem them very highly because they're all just great, wonderful people. That's not what he says. He doesn't say esteem them highly, very highly, because they never make mistakes. He says esteem them very highly for what? For their work's sake. They have a very important task. They need to be encouraged and supported. Now, is it ever proper for elders to be corrected? Yes. To be better instructed? Yes. But there's a proper way to accomplish that. You know, we see today in our culture, in our society, just a general disdain for authority. We see it, in fact, all you got to do is turn on the news and you're going to see that. A general disdain for authority. People have a conspiracy theory mindset, like I suppose today, like no other time in history. And so we have a general disregard for authority in our world. But you know, the Bible teaches us as Christians that we are to respect those in positions of power and authority, regardless of the realm. We are to respect them. We're to respect the governing officials, the President of the United States, whether you agree with his policies or not. You're still to respect him and his office. You're still to respect the position that he holds. You're to pray for them. You are to do what you can to encourage them to do what's right. But how much more than important is it to respect very highly and love those who labor among you in the Lord? Hebrews 13 and verse 17, you know, it's for our own benefit that we encourage the elders. It's our own benefit to honor them and respect them. And as Paul says in Hebrews 13, submit to them. Also, he says, be at peace among yourselves. You know, humility and this whole concept of submitting to one another in love and fitting into our proper place, whatever that place is, that is a part of having peace among ourselves. Peace certainly is the will of God. And we are to pursue peace. And it is a shame when brethren push their own agendas or their opinions, their personal likes or dislikes,
to the point to where it causes problems in the church. Not only is it sad, it's actually an act of rebellion against the will of God. We must submit to the truth, and it is also very true that when we depart from the truth, we in and of that very act, we are the ones causing the breakdown of peace. But instead of going against the will of God in any area, what we need to be doing is striving to serve God, live in harmony with God's will, and promote peace among ourselves. Humility and love promotes peace. Pride and selfishness destroy it. There has never been a church or a relationship that has been destroyed where pride and selfishness is not the culprit. We must be at peace among ourselves. And we need to be humble and submissive to the will of God. James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. James talks about this wisdom that comes from above. What does this wisdom that comes from above produce? Well, in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that the works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure," it's in harmony with the will of God. "It's peaceable. It brings about unity with God and with one another. It is gentle. It handles situations with meekness, willing to submit to the will of God and being willing to, as he goes on to say, yield. Full of mercy." We're merciful to others. We are willing to be patient and long-suffering with one another. Be at peace among yourselves. Depends upon our acceptance of the wisdom that comes down from heaven. He also says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." So there's a proper response that we are to have to the spiritual needs of the body. As Christians, we are to be looking out for the well-being of one another. And when someone becomes unruly, that is those who step out of the rank of God's army, out of his fold, they get out of line or out of harmony with his will, then they need to be what? Warned. They need to be warned. We see the Apostle Paul often warning brethren regarding things in Acts chapter 20. He's warning the elders in Ephesus about the danger that's going to arise after his leaving them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about the coming problems and those who will reject the truth, and they'll go about seeking to adhere to their own desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, there was a man who committed incest, and he warns the church at Corinth they need to take proper action towards this individual. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, those who did not walk according to the rule set forth by the Apostle Paul, they were to be withdrawn from. They were to be put out, if you will. They were not to have fellowship with those individuals who refused to hear the admonishments and the teachings of the Lord. Not treated as enemies, but rather treated as brethren, knowing that they have gone astray because you love them and you want them to come back. You warn those who are unruly. And he says also to comfort the faint-hearted. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul talked about their suffering. In 2 Thessalonians, he even goes more in depth in regard to their suffering. There are a lot of things in this world that can cause one to become faint-hearted. The idea is to become weary, to be tired. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, "Do not become weary in doing good." You know, sometimes we become weary just because we work so hard. We struggle so often. And if we're not seeing results immediately, we can become discouraged. And the longer that we put forth effort, hard effort, diligent effort, without seeing results, we can become faint-hearted or wearied. But Paul says, do not become weary in doing good. Those who become weary need to be encouraged. Comfort the faint-hearted. Be understanding. And help them to be encouraged to continue the fight, to keep on keeping on, if you will. And uphold the weak, those who have become spiritually weak due to insignificant growth, knowledge, faith. They need to be strengthened with knowledge and faith. They need to be taught more. They need to be encouraged to learn and to grow spiritually. But those who are weak need to be encouraged. Romans 14, verses 1 through 3. Paul said to the strong, he said, do not reject the weak. I have received them. They need to be taught. And of course, also, the Apostle Paul in the context forbade the strong to do those things which would cause the weak brother to stumble because he didn't have sufficient knowledge to know whether it was wrong or right. He thought it would be wrong when the strong brother who had the truth knew that it was right. You don't even do that which is right if you know it's going to cause a brother to stumble, as if it's a matter of expediency or liberty. If it's a command of God, we have no choice but to do what God commands us to do. But the weak need to be encouraged. They need to be upheld. And instead of put down and thought of as insignificant, they need to be encouraged. And he says, be patient with all. I don't know about you, but I know how. I know how much I need people to be patient with me. Sometimes I can be a little stubborn, set in my ways. And I've got faults, and I know it. How about you? I think all of us need others to be patient with us. Well, how much more then should we be patient with others? People may get on our nerves from time to time because of just the way they are. We need to be patient. We all need patience. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5. What does love do? How does love respond to those who even treat us wrong, do bad things to us? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not retaliate. Instead, it does what is good. Be patient with others. Those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, be patient with them. Those who do you wrong, be patient with them too. See that no one renders evil for evil. Two wrongs never make a right. It is never wrong to do what is wrong. Never. We see injustices all over the place. You turn on the news, you turn on the television, you're going to see injustice. Injustice is not unique to our time. There has always been injustices, right? Always. What we need to realize is that there is a right way to respond to injustice. And certainly the wrong way to respond to justice is to respond with more injustice. Two wrongs never make a right. We need to be humble, submissive, and do what's good, and do what's kind. Always pursue, that's what Paul says, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You do what's good. You know, when you do what is good to someone who mistreats you, who's treating you or someone else unjustly, you know the best thing to do to them? Do something good for them. Do something kind in return. Paul even makes the comment that when you do that, you pour coals of fire on their head. The idea is that you do good. You always do good, and hopefully that'll get to their conscience. But you know what? Even if it doesn't, you've done what's right. You've done what is good. And they're going to bear their sin upon themselves, and there's somebody much greater than you or I that's going to take care of that. It's going to be God. Let vengeance belong to the Lord. You do what's good and what's right. Treat each other with kindness. Kindness is always, always, always the proper response to injustice. I think that's the lesson that our society desperately needs these days, don't you? The proper response to God in all things. Verses 16 through 18, rejoice always. You know, it's interesting, Paul says, rejoice always. He doesn't say rejoice when things are going good. He says rejoice always. Now, rejoicing is not a just, you know, feeling that you have. It goes much deeper than that. Rejoicing is a product of faith. It is a product of our hope. If we truly have the faith we ought to have, our hope is strong in the promises of God, then you know what? This, in spite of what people do to us or how our life is going in this world, the things that may happen to us, I can still rejoice. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, there is an inheritance laid up for those in Christ. It is a living hope. It is uncorruptible. It is never fading. It is undefiled, laid up in heaven for us. Certainly, we have reason to rejoice. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, the book of rejoicing, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James even says regarding our trials, rejoice. Have joy in your trials. Because you know what it brings about in your life. It brings about strengthening. It brings about a greater faith in God. And it brings about purity in your life, and heaven will be the end result. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Okay, rejoice has the idea of trusting in God's provisions and His eternal promises. Praying is a dependency upon God for His protection and care and provision for His promises. It's a lifestyle. It's a habit that we get into. We should be praying regularly, daily, constantly pursuing God's help, God's strength, God's comfort, His courage, His fellowship. Pray without ceasing. How many passages in the Bible speaks of the need for us to pray? Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 1. He told a parable reminding them that they should always pray and never lose heart. We should pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. You know, let me say something about this real quick. Paul didn't say give thanks for everything you have, did he? He said in everything give thanks. What he's saying is in every circumstance of life, in every situation that you find yourself in, regardless of whether it's good, easy, pleasant, or hard, difficult, painful. He's saying in every situation of life, in every circumstance, do what? Give thanks. Why? Because we know, again, that God will keep His promises. That our blessings in Christ far outweigh any physical ailment, pressure, trial, tribulation that we may face in this world. The hope that we have in Christ far weighs out anything that we may possess in this world. In everything, give thanks. when I have nothing, everything's taken away from me, even my last breath is leaving my body, I need to be thankful. In every situation of life, be thankful. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's not talking about all things in this world work good for you. He's saying all things work together for good, that eternal good. So, these three exhortations in verses 16 through 18 are not just good advice. These are commandments. These are things that God wills for us. Notice he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In verses 19 through 22, as we end this, there's one more attitude and response that we need to talk about, and that is, do not quench the Spirit. What is our response to the Word of God? What is our attitude towards the Word of God? In verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Both of these have reference to the inspiration, the revelation that was being provided for them at that time. During the days of miraculous spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit moved men to speak. Prophecies and tongues gave them certain knowledge that was inspired. It was the will of God. And they needed to be accepted. Now, you go back to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Actually, chapters 12 and chapter 14. And Paul instructs the disciples there in Corinth to, you know, test those things. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says here. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. But instead of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, as so many may have the temptation to do, we need to receive what the Holy Spirit has indeed revealed, and what is the truth, we need to accept it. What is true, we need to accept it. And by the way, truth, again, is truth regardless of who says it. And truth needs to be accepted. Don't quench the Spirit and don't suppress the truth. That's what Paul was saying that the Gentiles had done in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. They suppressed the truth. To reject the revelation of God is to reject God himself. In Acts the 7th chapter, verse 51, Stephen, those who were about to stone him to death, Stephen said to them, you resist the Holy Spirit as did your fathers. They rejected the revelation of God. You know what? Anyone today who rejects the scriptural authority, the truth of God as revealed in his word, they are guilty of rejecting and despising the revelation of God. All things must be tested. All things must be examined. We must be as the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things that were taught were so. We need to do the same thing. We need discernment. We need to test the spirits, 1 John 4 and verse 1. What is our attitude towards the Word of God? Are we willing to receive that which is true and study for ourselves and find out what, in fact, God has said to us? And then he says, abstain from every form of evil, whether it be in doctrine, practice, or persons. Abstain from every form of evil. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, things that will keep us out of heaven. Things that are to be rejected and refrained from. Sinful things that will keep us out of heaven. We certainly need to stay away from those things. We need to abstain from them. But you know, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, and such like. This is not a complete list of things that are sinful. We have to examine things, whether it be doctrines, practices, or persons, in light of God's revelation and the principles that he has established in his word. These such-like things, things that are lascivious, things that are immoral. You know, the Bible does not say a single word specifically about gambling. It is not explicitly condemned, but we can take the principles of the scripture regarding covetousness, that's a sin. Greed, that's a sin. Loving others or failing to love others by taking from them, that's a sin. You know, we can take those principles. Gambling fits all of those things. We're told to work. Well, gambling is a way to circumvent that and try to get money from somebody else. It's theft by conceit. That's just one example. Abstain from every form of evil. We need to test everything by the Word of God. Does it stand the test of God's approval? Has He said, this is good? Anything that cannot be shown to be good from God's Word is not good. We need to put it to the test. If it is good, then we should hold to that, hold tightly to that. Anything that cannot be shown to be good, anything that is not authorized, cannot be done. It's not good. Anything that would cause another to stumble is not good. What is our response to God's Word, and how do we use God's Word? And then, as he gets to the end of this section, you know, again, he emphasizes that we are facing the coming of the Lord. His prayer is that we be sanctified completely, that our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question is, okay, are we allowing God to sanctify us completely, to strengthen us, to build us up? What is our proper response to the elders? Submit to them, respect them, esteem them highly for their love's sake. What is our proper response to spiritual needs of the body? Those who are unruly, rebuke them, warn them. Those who are faint-hearted, comfort them. Those who are weak, strengthen them. Hold them up. Help carry their load. What is our proper response to God in all things? Submit to His will. Don't reject His revelation. Receive it. Believe it and obey it. And help teach others, by the way. What is our proper response to God's Word? Are we heeding the exhortations of the Apostle Paul? As we're waiting for the Lord's return, how are we receiving God's Word? Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. God's going to keep His promises. God is not going to break His promises. May I also submit to you quickly, the promises that God has given to the faithful, going to keep them. What about the promises He has made to the unfaithful? What about the promises to those who do not receive His will and walk according to His word? He's going to be faithful to them too. They will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hell will be the place that everyone who rejects God's will find themselves, due to their own choices and their own rejection of the way of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning. You know, the Lord is coming back. Are we ready? Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again for our justification. His life means that, yes, we can have life in Him, and there is a living hope. Have you been buried with Him in baptism? Died to sin, buried with Him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life? If not, you need to. You need to be ready for His coming. If you are living in a way that is unpleasing to God, stop it. And surrender your will to His will and bring yourself in harmony to His will in all things in your life. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing, There's a Fountain Free.